Friends in Christ, many of us are familiar with this gospel reading, so we are familiar with the name for Thomas as Doubting Thomas. And there's reason for that. As we just read, Doubting Thomas is not believing the testimony of his fellow disciples. He did not believe until with his own eyes he saw Jesus so close to him that he could touch him. And so we do have these legitimate reasons to call Thomas Doubting Thomas, because that name describes him accurately, at least in part, for a little while. But think about this. Think how any of us would feel if we were reduced to one adjective. So I thought about, in my case, what if when people saw me, they just said, well, there goes smart aleck Joel Koch. That's who he is. That's what he is. That's what he's about. They reduced me to that. I wouldn't exactly welcome that, and I don't think any of us would welcome that kind of reductionism. That's, I would say, the negative side of referring to Thomas exclusively as Doubting Thomas. It's reductionistic, and also if we stick there, we miss out on the fullness of who Thomas is, which is one of the great joys of the resurrection gospel of new creation that Jesus brings us. He brings us into a full relationship with people. So think, for example, of how fascinating it would be if, marvelously, right now, we could meet not so much Doubting Thomas as Saint Thomas. Saints burn with the life of God. If we met Saint Thomas, we would feel in awe. And we could talk with him by God's grace as missionary Thomas, because there's a strong Christian tradition that says that Thomas brought the gospel of Christ all the way to India in the first century. Think of the amazing stories we could hear. So we could have Saint Thomas, we could have missionary Thomas. The gospel reveals honest Thomas, loyal Thomas. There'd be Christ-filled Thomas, again, glowing with resurrection life. There is so much to Thomas that I think we can hope in the new creation that we could actually meet him as friend Thomas and get to know him on that basis. He'd be able to meet us and, again, have kind of a fullness where we would have similar names, but each of us glowing in some particular way with the glory of God. That's the kind of joy of new creation that Jesus brings us with his resurrection. And so we want to step into that joy, at least in part, this morning. And one thing we want to then notice about Jesus bringing the joy of new creation is that he does that in the context of community. We could call that the initial point in our sermon this morning, that Jesus brings the joy of resurrection, fullness of life, in the context of the church, in the context of community, in the context of a congregation such as ours. And to see that, we could just notice the bare plot line, or at least an angle on the bare plot line of our passage. So at the beginning of the passage, all the disciples who have run away, well, now they're regathered, but they're still sitting there, hiding in fear and failure. And so it is with just astonishing grace that Jesus comes to them in their misery, and he pronounces this peace, which wipes away their sins, which brings the joy of new creation. They're overjoyed when they see the Lord. Jesus comes with all that resurrection life, and for God knows what reason, Thomas is not there. Thomas misses out on what Jesus does in the community of his people. Now, the disciples then, they do what they should do. They testify to Thomas, we've seen the Lord, but infamously, Thomas does not believe. And a vital gospel truth emerges when we read in that same passage that a week later, when the disciples are gathered again, this time Thomas is with them. And what that means is that Thomas, as he wrestles with doubt, as he has all kinds of other struggles like all of us do, he doesn't give up on a community, even when he's not on the same page as them. And the community of disciples, who they've had their testimony rejected. They're seeing Thomas reject the central promise of the gospel. Well, they don't reject Thomas back. Instead, it would seem that this congregation of disciples is practicing patience towards their brother Thomas. It would seem, we can infer, I think, that they're acting with humility. They don't feel insulted by this guy who doesn't believe what they say. And I think we can infer with some confidence that they are at least showing in part the love with which Jesus has loved them. Well, certainly Jesus builds on that, because when Jesus does come to Thomas with the gift of faith by which he can live, our Lord communicates that gift in the context of community. He comes on a Sunday when they are gathered as a congregation. Because that's how Jesus works. Jesus works through gatherings of congregations like this and worship services like this. So why don't we make that the first point of this sermon? The risen Jesus works in a vital way through church, through communities, through congregations. And then we can note some further truths because Jesus packs all of this into this passage. Jesus says to this life-sharing congregation, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And so our gospel reveals that as Jesus comes to his failed disciples with peace and joy and gives it to them freely, what he does is he calls us to share as freely as we have received, and that leads him to do this astonishing statement: "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." Jesus is putting us on the same level in that way, which is quite astonishing. And then, thank God, so that this can begin to happen, he breathes on his disciples. And that's Jesus breathing his Holy Spirit, apart from which we could do nothing he asks us whatsoever. Jesus knows that left to ourselves, we're helpless. So he breathes the Holy Spirit onto his disciples. He breathes the Holy Spirit into his followers. And some scholars call this John's version of the Pentecost story, that Jesus pours out his Spirit, but here in a quiet way, a gentle way, he breathes his Spirit in a very personal setting. Now, like I say, sometimes Bible teasers call this John's version of the Pentecost story, and on Pentecost Sunday in a few weeks on June 9, we can explore that a little further, because we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as Paraclete in John 14. But this morning, all we want to see is the point is that as Jesus gives his Spirit in John 20, he's revealing that the Holy Spirit does not come to us exclusively or even primarily and the kind of fireworks and multitude miracles that we see in Acts 2 and Acts Pentecost story. Instead, Jesus comes to us also, I think he comes to us even more often, in quiet settings with this quiet personal assistance. So we can, I think, feel encouraged. We can feel not intimidated by our mission, but instead empowered for it. Because Jesus can come to a small group of people who are coming alongside a doubting brother or sister. Jesus can come to a group of people that really need him because they've got someone in their midst who's hurting or troubled. Jesus can work with his Spirit in mighty ways, humble ways, in that kind of setting. And just a little while ago, I was reading in a book by David Brooks that passes on an illustration of what this could look like. This is a book by David Brooks. It's called The Second Mountain. And he passes on what I see as a work of the Holy Spirit in an after-school teaching program. What happened here is this is in Houston at a very at-risk school that has an after-school teaching program. And in that setting, there was a boy, age 10 only, who came to his teachers one day, and he gave them a letter. And the letter was shockingly filled with obscenity, violence, hatred. It kind of shook the teachers up. And they asked the boy, you know, where he had gotten this letter. And he said, well, I just found it. And that's the story that this teacher named Stephanie told David Brooks, that initially he said he had just found the letter, but because of where the school is set, they had these security tapes, and then the staff is reviewing, they saw that actually the boy himself had written this hate-filled, obscenity-laden letter. And so when they confronted him the next day with the evidence, at first he continued to lie, he continued to deny, and the first impulse of the teachers was to say, hey, we've had enough, let's, and they were just going to punish him for spreading that kind of hate and fear. But instead of acting quickly to do the right thing, they acted patiently. They listened attentively. And in that kind of quiet setting, eventually, the young fellow revealed what was going on. He broke down and told his teachers that he wrote that note because he was just trying to get back at some people who had hurt him. And it turned out that recently two men with guns had broken into his home. They had threatened to kill him and his mother. Thank God his neighbors heard the assault. They called the police, who arrived in time to provide a rescue. But the event left him traumatized, just overwhelmed by feelings that were coming out in this note. And the teacher, Stephanie, wonders, you know, what would have happened if they had just rushed in with the punishment, which would have seemed like the right and fitting thing to do? What would have happened if they had just acted immediately and so missed out on the cry for help? The boy was already on a trajectory. Would that have sent him further down a road of fear, hate, violence? Could have gone that way. But it didn't, because of this quiet, gracious way in which some teachers offered loving hearts. And David Brooks sums it up by quoting from the poet W.H. Auden, who says, "Our calling in life is to love our crooked neighbors with all of our crooked hearts." And I think that's a helpful phrase for understanding Jesus coming to failed, fearful disciples, pronouncing peace, showing him his own wounds by which he can heal them, breathing his spirit on them and on us to empower us for that kind of mission. That's the gospel scene we want to consider today. That's the scene we really want to enter into and begin to live out. And as we do that, we can be in the scene, we can be receiving the Spirit, and with that Spirit, we get a mission. And just ask yourself, what is that mission? You probably know, I think you know the passage, but just what is the mission Jesus gives us? Well, it's a mission of forgiveness. Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, Jesus says this to a community of disciples. He gives us a mission of forgiveness to a hurting world. And as we know Jesus, he gives that to us as disciples who he has taught to pray for our own forgiveness, again, at least once every day. We pray, forgive us our debts, so that we can forgive others. We hear this from a teacher, from a Lord who, as he was being crucified on the cross, prayed forgiveness for the people who were nailing spikes into his arms or jeering or gathered to watch him die. Jesus prayed forgiveness for them. And then he tells us, if you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. What would he have in mind there? Well, Jesus says there's one sin that can't be forgiven, and that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what Jesus is breathing on us and into us that we can carry out his mission of forgiveness. That is such a radical mission. Of course, it calls for wisdom. It doesn't mean we allow evil to run rampant, but there is this core of grace-filled forgiveness that Jesus calls us to receive and to embody to a world that so needs the peace that Jesus gives. And so this past week I was just trying to ponder what that looks like, and I was reading another book by another author I like named Barbara Brown Taylor called Holy Envy. And she passes on a couple of related incidents that I think can help us have at least some picture of living as a community of forgiveness and new creation. In her case, what she remembers is a particular day in which she's a religion teacher now. She used to be a preacher. But as a religion teacher, she gathered with some colleagues. So there were a group of four religion teachers. Three of them identify as Christians, one as a Muslim. And of course, the conversation turned to politics and it turned to the conflicts in the Middle East. And in that charged political discussion, Barbara Brown Taylor's Muslim friend surprised her by looking at her and saying, "You know, at this point in the conflict," the Muslim said, "it depends on you." Barbara Taylor, she kind of sat up, and this Muslim said, "You Christians, you're the peacemakers, are you not? Well, maybe you can see through some way to peace in a way that the people in conflict can't." So Taylor received that call to be a peacemaker as kind of a jolt, again, intimidating, but a call from God. And later that afternoon, it was sort of reinforced in a way in the direction of Christian unity, because as she was driving home, she was listening to an interview on National Public Radio, and the host was talking to a really well-known atheist. And the host asked this atheist, "Could you tell us," the host said, "about some of the atheistic humanitarian efforts that are making a difference in this world?" And the host explained, "You know, when we reporters, when we go to the hot spots where there's conflicts and destitution, every time we meet Christian groups there that are bringing assistance, often at the risk of their own lives. And sometimes we meet Muslim groups as well, different religious groups. Can you tell us about the atheist humanitarian groups involved in that kind of life-giving work?" And the atheist had to admit that he couldn't think of any. And that dialogue got Barbara Brown Taylor thinking about the communal nature of the Christian mission of forgiveness and shalom, because she knew that among those groups giving assistance in dangerous areas, she might not, she probably would not agree with their theology in many ways. But how much difference did that theological difference make in the body of Christ risking their lives to bring assistance to people in danger and destitution? I think, again, that just brings us back to the communal nature in which Christ works, for the unity for which Christ is praying for us as we and Christians across the world worship together this morning. So how about if we conclude by just, again, entering into the story so that we could live it out? That's a kind of an idea, by the way, that I got from Rebecca DeSmith at the end, at the bottom of her email. She hopes for her students to meet, that Christ will meet them where they are so that they can live into his story. And I think that's what we can do today. So again, just the story to failed, fearful disciples. Jesus comes, pronounces peace, shows wounds of love by which he heals, calls us to it, earth-changing mission, breathes his spirit on us, and at the heart of that mission is a forgiveness. And we can start by extending that to the Thomases among us, the doubting, struggling people. We ourselves can be those people receiving that kind of mercy from Christ. And as this happens, I think what the story is bringing out especially is Jesus gives us not only himself for that kind of new creation life, Jesus also gives us one another, because that is so central. It is absolutely necessary that we're united. And so I'll pass on one final word from one of our saints, Mother Teresa. And our sister in Christ unites us by saying to us, she says, I can do things you cannot, and you can do things I cannot. And so together, we can do great things. And then she says, I don't need to do everything. You don't need to do everything. We can each serve and work within our own strengths, and in that way, we can be strengthened by God and see ourselves as friends in God's global team of forgiveness and peace. I think that's the Lord's word for us as we worship. I think it's his word, too, as we choose council members, as we continue to work together as a congregation. Jesus gives us himself, and he gives us one another. Let's join in prayer. Father in heaven, for sending Jesus, we thank you more than we can say. And Lord Jesus, for breathing your spirit on us, we thank you also and endlessly. And Lord God, triune God, for gathering us and sending us as a congregation. We thank you now and forever. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.